Let's start our time together with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you, Father, that you have forgiven our sins in Christ, Lord, and you continue to work out your work in us. We thank you, O Lord, for the great history that you've given to us of your works of old. And we pray, Father, that you would continue that in this day. Give us wisdom, Father, by the study of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, we are back in Genesis 17. Last week we covered circumcision and talked about circumcision, did a deep dive on circumcision. Today, what we're going to do is back out and look at Genesis 17. I'm going to largely skip the sections that deal with circumcision, but we will go through the discussion of the rest of the chapter and its importance to the rest of redemptive history. So at least an introduction into that. I've got several scripture passages that I'd like to give out. First off, I'd like to split up Genesis 17 in two. Who would, Chris? Thank you. And the second half, thank you, Jeff. And my good wife, how about Galatians 4, 21 through 31? And Stephen, how about Exodus 3, 6 and 13 through 16? And then I think that's the ones I'm going to give out for right now. I may. Yes, 21 through 31. God made a covenant with Adam. He continued that covenant in Noah, and we're in the Abrahamic covenant. He started that, as we saw back in Genesis 12. And we've seen that fuller explanation that God has given to Abraham in the revelation that he's continues as he appears to him, as he appears in visions, as he speaks to Abraham. And Abraham continues to have a fuller vision of God's plan in his life. And yet we also know that he has to walk by faith. And he continues that. That's an important lesson. A continuing theme of the book of Genesis is that that work of redemption and developing faith in the life of the believer. We've discussed that Genesis is narrative. It's not didactic per se, and yet there are still lessons that we can correlate with the rest of Scripture, and we'll certainly see that today. I'll be relying a lot on Voss and some of his interpretation for the later portion of this. But that's what we're going to talk about. Okay, so Genesis 17, first half, second half.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not uncircumcised, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time, next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael as son. All who were born in his house, and all who were brought with his, who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael's son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised in his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house, or brought or bought with money from the
poor,
or circumcised
them. Thank you. So, we have another name of God, El Shaddai, popularized by the Bible, not by Amy Grant, Almighty God. It loses some of that force when we say, we've heard it, you know, God Almighty, Almighty God, and it just seems like it's a title and it goes together. But it you know, the actual name means that he's all-powerful. He's all-sufficient. This is the God, this is one of his names, and he is that all-powerful God. God can do anything. God has the all-sufficient resources in and of himself to do all his will and apart from anything that human beings do. He isn't dependent on man, and that is the implications when we start talking about all-powerful. Remember back when we talked about God said that I am your shield to Abraham. Abraham's worried about the invasion that may come after him as a result of him taking back Lot, but he is his shield. He's also all-powerful. God can do what he has said that he will do. He will protect Abraham from harm. He will protect him in his journey of faith. He will sustain that faith, and it's God alone who is going to do that. Henry Law asks the question, how can the God, the high, the holy, being whose being is perfect, whose home is eternity, contract with the man, the low, the vile, the loathsome, the offspring of the dust, the fluttering with the base rebel in the dungeon? How then can the height of heaven thus descend to misery, disease, and filth? That's a very good question, a question that is for us, that this God, this all-powerful God, this God who takes care of his creation, takes care of us. He takes care of Abraham, and he sustains his faith. And then we get into the naming committee. I threw that up there, not that God is not one, but it is interesting that God is a Trinity, maybe the naming committee. I'm reminded back to my fighter days that every time you go to a new squadron, that they have to put a new title on you. They give you a new name. Why would a squadron ascribe to you a new name? Because they want to tell you who they think that you are, and they want to give you identity. The fighter squadron, the Air Force, seems like always had these really lousy call signs. Something that you did stupid in the squadron was then immortalized for the rest of your career. Unlike the Navy guys who, get call signs like Maverick and stuff. But no, we get really stupid call signs. But that's not the case here with Abraham. Finally, we get to the point where now my calling him Abraham is actually going to be correct. He is an exalted father. That was his name. But God renames him, and he becomes the father of a multitude. He is now ascribing to Abraham that covenant promise more closely. So Abraham now, oh yeah, everybody reminds, every time they say to him, they call him by name, they call him now Abraham rather than Abram. That's a constant reminder to him of the covenant promises of God that God is fulfilling in him, that he's going to be the father of a multitude. This is one of the promises of God, and now he has that constant reminder to him in his name. When he hears it, when he says it, he introduces himself to other people, and he says, I am Abraham. And so that is a constant reminder to him of the work of God in his life. This is going to extend not just for Abraham, but it's going to extend, obviously, to further generations. If he's going to have a multitude that comes from him, if he's going to become a great nation, then this will extend to his progeny, to his offspring, and to all of the people that come from him. And his wife, my princess, that's a great name. All of the little girls in the audience would love that title, but she becomes also, in conjunction with her husband, the princess of a multitude. And so now there's an automatic joining of those names and purpose in the focus being on that future generation, that the offspring that they're going to have, and that's going to point them in the direction of the future and where they're going. The name ascribing to them meaning, purpose, and identity, and focusing them then on the future plans of God. So, the title here, Faith, what happens with Abraham? Two steps forward, one step back, Abraham laughs. So, but we'll note right off the bat that there may be, as Calvin said, that this is some sort of relief, that God is talking to him. Again, God is reminding him and speaking to him, giving him the encouragement for his faith. And it is perhaps out of unbelief, but it is likely that's not the case. Why? How do we know that? We can distinguish what happens with Sarah, that Sarah laughs in the next chapter, and Sarah gets called out for it. God calls Sarah out because of her lack of faith. And so we have some sort of distinction side by side here in these two chapters where you can actually see that Abraham, it's recorded that he laughs, and that, you could kind of imagine him in his laughter going, huh, wow, something like that, that maybe marveling at the plan of God rather than the scornful laugh that Sarah has. Either way, I think it's understandable that at 100 years old or at 90 years old that they would, you know, laugh in some sort of disbelief, and we as fellow human beings could understand their lack of faith after so many years. And even in having been given the promises of God over that period of time, that they would wane in their faith, as we have seen, as we will continue to see. Abraham's focus is on Ishmael. And he goes, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And I see the son. I have the son right in front of me. This son seems to be the one that you are going to fulfill your promises through. And it's very interesting that God actually hears Abraham. And he hears the concern for Abraham. And he cares for Abraham, even though Abraham is not the son of the promise. This is a redirect. This is something that, again, God is having to focus the faith of Abraham and increase that and get more specific about that. None of the commentators criticized Abraham at this point, that how come he can't go from that grand plan of making him a great nation and making him a blessing to those who bless him and a curse to those who curse him. We would not take that general guidance and say, well, that applies to me, and that means I'm going to have a son through my wife. But that seems to be the implication or the drive of that. And yet, to be able to connect the dots, especially after 25 years now, I think that none of us would have that same kind of faith. So the text actually goes in and compares Ishmael and Isaac and says, God says, I've heard you, Abraham. And so then in Ishmael, what do we have? What does the text say that God is going to do for Ishmael? Okay. What else? He's going to bless him. What else?
Great nation.
What?
Great nation.
Great nation. So I'll just go, boop, boop, boop. And there you go. The reason I put this up, the reason I made it like item by item to say, because there's a parallel here, okay? First off, the first comparison that we have is, obviously, these are all blessings that God is going to give to Ishmael. That's what he said. That's what he's going to accomplish. We don't have the fulfillment of that recorded in Scripture, and yet we know that God keeps his promises and what he has said. This is what he promises to Ishmael. How about to Isaac? What is the promise to Isaac? Yes. Okay. And I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Okay. And whom the princess of a multitude, Sarah, shall bear to you at this time next year. That's kind of specific. That like says, okay, mark your calendar, you know, we're going a year forward and you're going to have a son. She's going to have a son at 90, 91 years old. So notice the contrast between those two. I mean, it's very apparent because the text puts them side by side. And so you have a promise to Ishmael of all of those blessings, and you have the promise to Isaac of the covenant. Okay? So here's the question. Which would you choose? Which would you choose? And by the way, I'll just remind us of Remember back when Abraham said to Lot, you take the right, I'll take the left. You take the left, I'll take the right. You know, whichever one, doesn't matter. God says, after Lot leaves, it's all yours anyways. In a similar fashion, if we rewind and we go back to verse 6, what do we have? In verse 6, we have all of those. And all of those promises that he makes to Ishmael have already been given to Abraham. So we have this connection that Abraham, it's all yours anyways. And I'm going to take care of Ishmael. But guess what? Isaac is the son of the promise. He's the one through whom I'm going to establish my godly line. So this points us in the direction of going to a deeper dive on Isaac himself. So just like I did an overview of Abraham's life, Isaac's life is going to be much, the overview of it is going to be much shorter and just in this little segment here. As one of the patriarchs, Isaac stands in between Abraham and Jacob, okay? In Abraham, you have energy, creativity, force of personality. We see that. You have mistakes back and forth, but you also have this kind of larger-than-life personality, and his deeds are recorded in Scripture, and they cover a large section of Scripture. We also know that we've seen that in Hebrews 11, he covers the most territory there as well. So this larger-than-life figure then serves as a pattern for the life of Isaac. And Voss is going to say that it's a pattern, and Voss and Tipton's interpretation, Tipton used that word pattern for Isaac. And so there's going to be parallels in between the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac. You have this larger-than-life figure. You have, I used the term lesser. That's not what Voss said. But in terms of the amount of space, he occupies less space in redemptive history. But he serves a very important function. So he is the fulfillment of the promise of God. And Isaac is the son of the promise. So all of the promises have focused on this offspring of Abraham. And now we get the very specific prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in Isaac. And so Isaac is that son of the promise. We also have, we also, like Isaac, are in that redemptive line. So let's listen to what Galatians 4, 21 through 31 says.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as it is, as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is say, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
And the defining relationship is the definition between Ishmael and Isaac, and that contrast that Moses is making in Genesis. So then we fall in that line. We are part of that redemptive line by faith, and just like Isaac. But you could hear, and it helps us as we've gone through Genesis up to this point, Genesis 17, to be able to hear the barren woman and to be able to feel the connections that are automatic in the text. That helps to increase our understanding of what Paul's argument is. Paul's argument is the definition between law and grace, and the covenant that's made with Abraham and then continued through Isaac. We also will note that in terms of a defining characteristic, here's the other one that, hold on just a second here. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those patriarchs are how God will define himself. And he appears to each one of those patriarchs. He continues to appear to them. He reiterates his covenant promises to each one of them. And he appears to them in person. And so then we have that explanation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so now Moses, when he goes off to the mountain and he sees the burning bush, he says, "What is your name?" So I'll not steal the thunder from Exodus 3.
He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'"
Thank you. That covenant name, the name Yahweh, I am that I am, is fully defined by the use of the patriarchs. None other than Jesus Christ himself will use that term to be able to explain to the Sadducees that he's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, and yet by faith they live. And they live because of the covenant faithfulness of God. And that name is also used by Peter. It's also used by Stephen. And so we have that continuing name that is explained in Isaac. And we have a fuller understanding of God because of understanding who Isaac is. Isaac also shows the passive obedience of Christ. So he shows these are Voss's words, passivity, suffering, atonement, and obedience. Earlier I had the slide with showing the picture of Isaac carrying the wood that Abraham's going to that God called Abraham to offer him on. And so you have that obedience that the Son is to the Father. And you I didn't think I'd fall apart here, but you have that representation of the passivity, of the obedience following what his Father has said, doing what Christ did in going to the cross for us. And we see that pictured vividly in Isaac in Genesis 22. We're not there yet. We'll still have many chapters to go through. But we see that picture of the passiveness of the Savior. And we also see in Abraham the execution of the active obedience of Abraham actively obeying what God had told him to do, to take the son of the promise and take him up to Mount Moriah, which is also Golgotha, and offering his son there, being willing to offer his son. We see the suffering, the question mark. We see that fulfillment in God interceding and God providing a substitute. So we also have substitutionary atonement, that vicarious sacrifice that is necessary. So I've got a very long passage. I'm going to read it and then go back and explain it. So this is out of Voss's Biblical Theology. Abraham's kind of faith is a faith in the creative interposition of God. It trusts in him for calling the things that are not as though they were. This does not, of course, mean that the objective content of the patriarch's faith was doctrinally identical with that of the New Testament believer. Paul does not commit the anachronism of saying that Abraham's faith had for its objective the raising of Christ from the dead. What he means is that the attitude of faith toward the raising of Isaac and the attitude towards the resurrection of Christ are identical in point of faith, able to confront and incorporate the supernatural. God provides. God provided the sacrifice for Abraham, for Isaac, and in that moment we have the picture of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And that's where we're headed in the plan of redemption. That's where we're going to go. That is the meaning of Isaac's life right here at the beginning of Isaac's life. He's one that is going to be more passive. And yet, if we keep our eyes on what the picture is and the connecting of the dots with the New Testament, then we understand the necessity for all of this. Okay. And finally, we have, whoops, did I not flash that up? Was I one behind? Okay. Abraham obeys right away. He isn't drawing back. He's not questioning. He's going to go do what God called him to do, and he's going to take all the males in his house, and they're all going to be circumcised. Remember that back several chapters ago, the 318 crack troops, the special forces squad that he had that ended up overtaking the largest standing army at the time and taking back Lot. Those are the same guys that are going to be circumcised. So all of the, in addition to the rest of the guys, you know, like the aged, like me, are not going to, they're also going to be circumcised. Abraham himself at 100 years old is going to be circumcised. So what does that mean? That means that for a period of time that they are unprotected. And we remember back to, in as we've studied this before, Genesis 34. So what happened there, just briefly, you know, Dinah is raped by Shechem. He says, hey, I really like her. So he goes to his father. The father ends up petitioning the Jacob and says, I want your daughter for my son. And they say, the sons of Jacob find out about this, and they end up saying, well, it's the sign of circumcision. It is the sign of the covenant that we need to impose on you. And so what happens? They do that. They're laid out. They're laid waste. And they're just two of them are able to go in and kill them all. So that's the impact. That is the immediate impact of having these guys, like your whole household, circumcised. But that's also the connection that we see with, you know, further down the line of with Genesis 34. This is a covenant sign. And the fact that they used the covenant sign in an unholy, disgraceful way does not please God. So, but there's a connection for down the road and my discussion of circumcision for today. Okay. Questions or comments?
So that's the same promise that Peter said in the covenant. Promises to you and your children and all those who are born by you.
So right.
It's the same promise that goes from Genesis through Revelation.
Right. Yes, very good. Thank you for highlighting that. Other comments? Bruce. Yes. 90 through 93 pages. Those pages talk about Isaac. So, and then I went back to Reformed Forum and listened to their podcast about that section. They're always very helpful in giving more of a, you know, that explanation. Lane Tipton used that word pattern. And I think that's helpful to see kind of a repetition in Isaac's life of the events in Abraham's life. He's going to make the same sinful choice, so we're going to see that again. Well, we're going to see it in Jacob as well. So, you know, like father, like son, like father, like grandson, you know. Any other thoughts? Okay.
That's well, I think also the on the circumcision in the sense that, you know, even when your household is not circumcised, it shall be cut off.
Right.
And I think that the most significant example we see after that is Moses, as he's traveling to Pharaoh, he hadn't even gotten to Pharaoh yet, and it says the Lord sought to kill him.
Yeah.
Matthew Henry could kind of use that example in my baptism. So, about it from baptism.
Very good. I didn't go into that one, but that's a good one. That's a good, another good connection. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the much bigger view that you give to us as we study your word, as we dig deep into the truths that you have for us. Continue to illumine our minds that we might glorify your great name. We ask, Father, that you would be with us as we prepare to worship you. Father, we pray that you would speak through Stephen, through your servant, that you would convict us of sin and point us, Father, to righteousness. Thank you, Father, for this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.